1 Samuel chapter 9 is where we are. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man from Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zoror, the son of Becherath, the son of Ephah, the Benjamite. And by the way, I pronounced every one of those correctly. And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person from among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalshai, and they did not find them there. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. And then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they could not find them. When they had come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let's return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass, so let's go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And then Saul said to his servants, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring this man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant said to Saul again and said, "Look, I have here in one hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver, and I give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went in to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up to the hill of the city. They met some young women going out to draw water. And they said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered him, "Yes, he's here, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came into the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you'll surely find him before he goes up into the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes. And because he must bless the sacrifice afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you'll find him." So they went up to the city. They were coming into the city. There was Samuel coming out towards him on his way to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over the people of Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because of the cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man who I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, and you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I'll let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered, "I'm not a Benjamite, or I am not a Benjamite of the smallest tribe of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in a place of honor amongst those who were invited. And there were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to one cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with the upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is. What it has kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you since I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day, that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." And then one verse of 10, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head, and he kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" Let's all stand and we'll pray.
Good morning. Glad you're with us this morning. Welcome to Believers City Church. If you don't know it already, we're a Bible-believing church. So typically what that means for us is we spend a lot of time in Scripture, because to believe what the Bible says, you got to learn what it says first. So we don't make any assumptions. We dig into God's Word for all of our instruction. And so today we're going to be finding ourselves in the Old Testament. We've been kind of dipping in and out of that as the weeks and months have gone by. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10 today. But glad you're with us. Let's pray one more time before we get into God's Word, shall we? Father, we thank you for your truth. Without it, we'd be lost. And anytime we choose to neglect it or walk away from it, we put ourselves right back in that lost position. Lord, I pray for us that we'd be found in your will, where you need us to be, where you want us to be, not where we want to be. So we pray that you would lead us today through your word. Help us to grab and understand what we need to from this passage today, that you'd speak. In your son's name we pray, amen. Well, this passage today deserves a little background, because if you were to jump right into it, starting at verse 1 of chapter 9, you might presume that everything's A-okay. Like, this is a good thing. This man Saul is being chosen by this prophet of God, Samuel. And everything's thumbs up. Everything's good to go. But that's not really what the context of the larger book of Samuel leads us to understand and believe. So I think we have to give a tiny bit of background before we jump into what we're going to look at today. Now, the people of Israel had been in and out of trouble for years. They had wavered and floundered in their allegiance to their God. And the nation had begun to fall into this cycle where they'd forget about God. They'd begin to worship other gods. They'd do things their own way. And somewhere along the course there, they'd fall under the oppression of their enemies, exactly where they didn't want to be, and they would finally cry out to God for help. God, in the midst of that floundering, would send them what's known as a judge, someone to deliver them, someone to save them from their enemies. He would do this consistently every time. The book of Judges, that we covered some months ago, kind of details these unoppressive years of Israel, the likes of Deborah and Samson, and lastly Samuel, who we have in our passage today, would deliver Israel as they called out to God. Now, apparently, Israel finally grew tired of this cycle, at least for now, as anyone would grow tired of that kind of lifestyle. But instead of taking responsibility for really what was their problem, they wanted to hang all of that responsibility on a new leader, a king. This, of course, wasn't God's plan for Israel, because God himself had always intended that he would be their leader, that he would be their king, that he would fight their battles, and that he would deliver them, as he had in the past. But that's not where we find ourselves today. God tells Samuel in this process of them asking for a king, a leader, he tells him this in chapter 8, verse 7, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Well, this was pretty obvious to God, and it was also pretty obvious to Samuel at this point, where their hearts and their minds were. But was it obvious to the people? Was it obvious to the people? Had they recognized the fact that they had just simply walked away from God for so long, so consistently, that they had forgotten what his plan and instructions were for them? Were they aware that they were rejecting God himself? For all Samuel's efforts to point out this flaw in their thinking and their doing, they demanded their own way. And so whether they understood that they were in rebellion, Or simply were so deaf to the words of God and his prophets at this point in time that they really just couldn't hear it. Doesn't really matter. They were demanding their own way. We want a king. And so chapter 8 continues in verses 19 and 20. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles." It's hard for me, and maybe hard for some of us, to understand that they're literally verbalizing this when we read it. No, we don't want God's plan. Explicitly rejecting God's command for them because, very simply, we have a different way of doing it. We have some different ideas. We have a better plan. God's plan for Israel was always the same. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." That was God's plan for his people, and always was, and still is, God's plan for his people today, that they would be separate, different, distinct than all the other nations and all the other peoples. This was God's desire for Israel throughout. Even as we go through this difficult and sad episode that we're going to read about in the book of Samuel, this was always God's will. There was not changing God's mind on this issue, and we'll explore this a little later. But these people had changed their minds. They had gone back and forth. They had floundered. They had sometimes claimed they wanted to live for God, but ultimately proved as a nation that they really didn't want to. And those who were really living for God were few and far between, Samuel being one of them, but there were a few others. These chapters illustrate what some have called the permissive will of God. That's a big way of saying it. I think we could probably simplify that a little bit more to say that these people were in rebellion and God was just going to let them do it. Permissive will sounds pretty nice, but is it a good thing? He's going to grant their request, but he's going to warn them several times that their way, their option, their desire to move in this direction over here, it's going to carry with it a dear cost. There's going to be devastation. And so likewise, knowing this in service to the Lord, Samuel is going to be devastated for this nation, personally carrying the weight of this for his countrymen. But he's going to remain on the side of the Lord throughout, even though everybody else is going the opposite way. So that kind of sets up the story. It's not a good place where we're at here with the nation of Israel. And so we need to keep that perspective as we get into this. Now, I'm going to cover three things, and they might seem a little random as we go through them, but five things, rather. And I'll just list them off for you now. We'll kind of get into them. We'll skip around in the text a little bit, but here's what they are. Number one, the non-factors. The non-factors. Number two, searching for donkeys. I promise I'll explain that. Number three, hidden among the equipment. Number four, multipliers and dividers. And number five, I gave you a king in my anger. So let's get into this. Number one, non-factors. Back in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 says this. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Appiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so we have these outward distinctions, outlined immediately about this man who would be king by the time we get done with our passage today. And it's all about what he looked like. It's all about his pedigree. His father Kish was, if you read it here, influential. He was powerful. He had a lot going for him, a good family. Saul was tall and good looking. And so naturally, this guy looked the part, I guess we could say. He looked like a leader. He looked like somebody you'd want on your website who's leading the company. But these were all external things. The right credentials and the right pedigree and the right looks are one thing, but is that enough to lead God's people? Is that enough to be one of God's people? Of course, the life of Saul, as we kind of discussed in the larger life of Israel, is really a case study as to what's going to happen when an individual rejects the invisible God, because we know that Saul is not going to go on to do well. It's just not going to go well for him. And so anyone who sees the disaster that's going to come in the life of Saul, we need to take a look back at the beginning and see what set him up for this immense failure. John 7:24 says, this is Jesus speaking, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Don't just look at how people look and what their history is and what their resume says. It's got to be a little deeper than that, especially if we're talking about the things of God. Saul, actually, if we read these two chapters, and I won't detail every single verse, but Saul apparently actually had more going on for him than just these outward things. And if you kind of roll it all together and push it all together, he looked pretty good. Let me just give you a short list. He had a strong body. We just kind of talked about that. He's a warrior. He stood taller than everybody else. He was a giant in his own right. Apparently, he was even kind of a humble guy. 1 Samuel 9:21. He kind of says, you know, I'm not that great. So maybe a little humility there. In chapter 10, verse 9, we find out that God literally gives him a new heart. He's a changed person. Well, that's a pretty big deal. We see that he's going to prophesy in chapter 10, verse 10. He's going to speak by the Spirit, spiritual power. He's eventually going to gain some loyal and committed friends who will fight for him at the end of chapter 10. And of course, throughout all of this, he's going to have the steady speaking voice of Samuel in his life. That's a lot. That's more than most of us have going for us, if you look at that list. Yet in spite of all these advantages, quote unquote, that Saul had, he's going to go on to fail miserably as the years go on. Why? Well, we'll touch on it now, but we'll get into it deeper later. Because ultimately, he would not allow God to be the God of his life. And it didn't really matter how much God had done for him and set him up and even worked in and through him. Ultimately, it was Saul's choice to reject the ongoing leading of God in his life. He simply started saying no. Number two, searching for donkeys. Try to explain anyway. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 9. Let's read on. "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go looking for the donkeys.' So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about these donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there's a city, in this city, a man of God. He is an honorable man. All he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." So donkeys. Seems quite insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Were these donkeys being lost just a bunch of bad luck? Just an additional chore that Saul had to do for his pops? I imagine, from Saul's perspective and even his father's perspective, this was simply an annoyance. Yeah, we got to go over hill and dale to find these lost donkeys. But this normal and quite mundane scenario is going to result in God's leading Saul to Samuel. And of course, upon meeting Samuel, the rest is going to be history for him. His life would never look the same after that. It doesn't really matter how you look at this situation, but God uses very insanely boring detail of him searching for these donkeys to lead him into his purposes for Saul's life. God took these donkeys in exactly the direction that he wanted them to go so that he could get Saul to go that way as well. Again, this is probably annoying. And it obviously took a lot of work. You see how much distance he traveled trying to find these guys? This is an investment. This is kind of a drag. This is kind of boring. This is kind of, man, we've been doing this for days. Yet God had purposes behind this. I don't know if we always like this, but sometimes God leads us despite us. Sometimes God leads us despite our even knowing it. And that's probably a good thing, because sometimes I imagine if God were to tell us exactly where he's leading us, we might say no. Out of fear, out of uncertainty. But he knew how to get Saul where he needed him to be, and God knows how to get you where he needs you to be in your life. Now, I don't know how you arrived here this morning, but I imagine it was a chain of what maybe appeared to be random events. That's kind of how it was for me at the beginning. And I don't know how you wound up at Stout. Maybe it was just kind of the whole when in doubt thing. But I would imagine it was what seemed like just kind of normal events, but yet God has a way of getting us where we need to be so that we can hear what we need to hear and so that we can be given the choice to do what we're supposed to be doing for him. This is the way the grandmaster works on the chessboard. Was Saul's intentions to find these donkeys? Yes. And God will use your lesser intentions to ultimately get you to the place where you can hear the truth about God's greater intentions for your life. And this is a wonderful thing about how God works. And so again, I don't know how you got here today. I don't know how you got into this fellowship or even this room this morning. That's really not my thing. But I do believe we see it again and again in the Bible that God has a way of getting people where they need to be. And perhaps that's you today. You're where he needs you to be, exactly where you need to be, hearing what you need to hear so that you know and have a choice as to will you do what he asks you to do. This is God's providence. This is how he works. Again, Saul had no idea the Lord was leading in this process. Maybe retroactively he could look back and say, wow. And many of us can. But nonetheless, God was intimately involved in every step those donkeys took. Now, what happens next in the text, just to kind of summarize a little bit, Tim read it for us, but Saul is going to be given a seat of honor with this prophet, Samuel. And Samuel is ultimately going to indicate that God has chosen him for a specific purpose in his life, namely to be king, to command his people on the field of battle and rule over them. He's going to go on in chapter 10 to obey everything that Samuel says and find out that every single thing that Samuel said was going to happen happens exactly the same as he said. It's all going to come true. And Samuel is even going to indicate to him that some radical change is going to come over his life, some supernatural change and influence by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens to him. So number three, hidden among the equipment. Let's pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 10, if you turn there. Verse 9 of chapter 10. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon Son, the Saul of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. So what an incredible setup for this guy. I mean, if you didn't know this happened to Saul, maybe it's okay. You kind of look at his life, it's like, yeah, he kind of screwed up. But look what happened to him. This is not just Saul making some decisions to kind of go along with God's will. God is supernaturally involved in his life right now. This is undeniable that it says that, number one, God gave him a new heart. It doesn't say much about that, but he has a new perspective on life for sure. And number two, it says that the Holy Spirit empowered him to prophesy, to speak of things unseen by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what an incredible setup for this guy. We might argue about the non-factors that we mentioned earlier, maybe how he had good pedigree and looked tall, but we can't deny that the Lord was actually involved in this process in his life. He's leading him. Furthermore, again, these supernatural effects, the anointing, the outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord on his life, he even prophesies. This is incredible. Again, this is more than most of us get. So again, what happens to this guy? How can his beginning look so different from the ending? I mean, honestly, one could be truly confounded by the life of Saul, and many are. What happened? I mean, he was even given a new heart here in verse 9. This is incredible. This new heart would go on to subsequently, in the years to come, become hardened toward the Lord. He would choose not the Lord's leading in the future, but he would set up his heart in pride against him. He would directly obey certain instructions from the Lord. He would go on to be afflicted by an evil spirit in his life, if you remember that. And ultimately, he would die without honor. See, this new heart that Saul was given, this changed perspective, was supposed to be both of the Lord, but also for the Lord. And yes, while there was change initially, Saul chose not to keep his heart for God. And it's a sad thing to see that in his life, but it's also a sad thing to see that in the lives of people today. Sure, they started off well. God undoubtedly led them to this place or another place where he could speak to them and present his will and plan for their life. He even supernaturally spoke to them and worked through them. Yet, along the way, the heart that was once apparently for the Lord was taken over by foolishness and pride. Sadly, Samuel is going to ultimately call him out on this. In chapter 13, he says, "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." And you know what? That could have been Saul. That could have been Saul. A heart for the Lord, intentions to see his will played out in every area of his life, but he had his own ideas, just like the children of Israel. Ultimately, their king would be a mere reflection of who they were, not surprisingly, and he would choose his own way. Famously, again, David's heart was for the Lord. King David, his successor, would show that before he ever thought about being king, he had a great and deep love for the Lord, a reverence and fear of him. But looking at Saul and giving it some thought, we never really see that with him. We don't see a deep reverence. We don't see a fear of the Lord. We don't see a desire, a true and deep desire for the things of God in his life, even if it didn't involve kingship. In fact, he was, on close examination, rather unspiritual. Rather unspiritual. You could pick up on a few other cases in point in the life of Saul here. Interestingly, when they were close to Samuel, it wasn't Saul who picked up on that. It was actually the servant. "Hey, isn't there a prophet who lives here?" Saul seemed rather clueless on the issue. It's just that the Lord didn't seem to be very important to him. In verse 11, even in this passage here, the other prophets and the people who would live afterwards may have this question, becomes a proverb: "Is Saul among the prophets?" And that could mean a few different things, but some people look at that as being, "Hey, when did Saul get religion in his life? It's like, we know this guy, what the heck? He's not very spiritual." And lastly, we're going to find Saul here missing in action when he's publicly called out as being the new king. It's kind of a funny passage, but let's read it. 1 Samuel 10, starting in verse 20. "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by the families, the word of the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.' So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, 'Do you see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?' So the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" And so this undergoing of choosing of lots is ultimately for God to, you know, guide the hands of Samuel to get down to Saul and show him publicly that the Lord has his hands on his life. But when his lot is chosen, he's nowhere to be found. Is he even present? That's what they're asking. See, did he show up yet? Yet he was present. But he was hidden. He was hiding out. At the end of this game of hide and seek, Saul presents the newly found king. "Is there no one like him among all the people?" And yes, that was true. But taking a close look at the life of Saul, this guy is lacking something very, very serious in his life. He didn't trust the Lord. Now, you could look at this, just kind of hiding out, this camping out, and say, well, he's just being a humble guy, right? Yeah, maybe. Maybe. That's our immediate assumption. We jump to that, and we say, well, maybe I would do the same thing. I would camp out and have to be called out. But I think there's a difference between humility in a person's life and lacking faith when God has clearly called us and told us to do something. There is a difference there. And I don't even know that it's that subtle. Here, Saul was not stepping back in humility. He was hiding from his task. He was hiding from his task. And God, who had clearly already demonstrated to him that he was going to provide everything he needs for that great task, well, Saul's not really trusting that. I mean, looking at the life of David, his successor that would come after him, we don't criticize David for being, you know, not humble when he stood up and swung that sling around and killed Goliath. We applaud that because he trusted God that he was going to deliver. And so he stood up to that giant and ultimately took his head off because he believed God was with him. And Saul here just doesn't seem he believes that God is really with him for all that he demonstrated. For the fact that he brought him to Samuel, that Samuel prophesied much about his life, that he was given a new heart, that he was even given the ability to speak by the Spirit of God. For all that demonstration, for all that sign, Saul wasn't ready to step up. He wasn't being courageous for the sake of the Lord. He wasn't walking in faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I don't know if Saul believed that. And it led him to not stepping forward when it required him to step forward for the call of God. We could say he was weak on this area. We could say he was potentially a coward when it came to the things of God. Again, something that his successor was far away from. I mean, David tried the most ridiculous thing because he believed that God was with him. And so God, who is able to supply every need, was willing and able to supply it for Saul, yet he would go on to prove and show that he just really didn't believe that in his life, that God wasn't really going to come through when it required him to step up and step out in faith. In fact, he would go on to take matters into his own hands, acting out of fear, acting out of impatience, and ultimately acting out of pride. A frightening verse in the New Testament concerning this kind of lifestyle and activity that Saul's demonstrating here is Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God's soul had no pleasure in Saul when he acted in this way. And God doesn't take pleasure in this when we don't walk in faith either. It's going to be a requirement. And for everyone in here, whether you're called to be king or just a father, or called to be anything the Lord has called you to be in the realm of ministry, you're going to be required to step up and have faith in him. To act courageously. To just make a move and trust that he's got your back, that he's in control and he's under control. And if you don't do that, you're never going to be able to demonstrate what it means to live a life for God, because this is going to be required of every one of us. Every one of us is going to have to saddle up, get a sword in our hand, and get out there. Is it scary? Yeah. Sure. Is it intimidating? Sure. Doesn't matter, though. God says, I'm with you. to do the things that I've called you to do, I am with you. Sadly, Saul really didn't seem to believe that. Section number four, multipliers and dividers. I think this is kind of a freebie, so just bear with me. Chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. This whole thing with Saul getting anointed king and, you know, brought before everybody kind of ends on an anticlimax, I guess, because everyone just kind of leaves when it's done. Bye-bye. Who knows what Saul was thinking during this after all that fanfare, and suddenly everyone just walks away, is literally sent away. Clearly, from what we've read already, he has apprehensions about being pulled into all this craziness. Yet God had indeed chosen him to be the leader. But as Saul heads back home, we find out in verse 26 that there are a couple people who go with him. So there's some valiant men whose hearts the Lord had touched. I don't know much about these guys. Maybe they were valiant because they were skilled warriors on the field of battle. But maybe they were simply valiant from this point forward because they were there to help out in God's calling for this guy. I don't know which, and I don't know if it really matters. They were there for this guy. And so he's not going to leave alone. And this is how it tends to work. There are a few rare people, the valiant ones, who are going to respond to what the Lord is doing. And they're going to come along a church, a ministry, a brother and sister in Christ, a pastor, a missionary, to do everything required to make that ministry or that person or that calling succeed. They will be the valiant ones. They're going to be there to laugh, to cry, to bleed, to suffer, maybe even die for the cause. Every ministry, every calling of God needs these people. And these people were there for Saul. And at the same time, helping us to conclude that this, without a doubt, was the call of God, there was also those who were the polar opposite of the valiant ones, the rebels, verse 27. I wish it were just the valiant ones, but along with the valiant ones comes the antithesis, the rebels. They want nothing to do with assisting this new leader, and therefore that means they want nothing to do with assisting God in his plans for the nation. They will go on to cause trouble, division, and difficulty for Saul and therefore the entire country. It says that they don't bring presents. Not that Saul is asking for that, but it shows you where their heart is. It's not for him. Now, interestingly, these guys don't secede. They don't move out of the country. They don't form a cohesive rebellion, but they really don't support the leader and God's calling either. They're just kind of there. They're just kind of annoying. They're just kind of an ongoing problem, these rebels. And you know what's kind of funny about this? They actually had the right perspective. If you zoom back far enough, it's absolutely true that God was not going to save this nation by Saul. Interesting that they were correct on that matter. They may have even said, "Hey, we're here for God, but not for Saul. We respect what God is doing, but we don't trust this guy." And you know what? It might seem valid on the surface to take that position, but ultimately the text calls these guys for what they are. They're rebels. that God is doing something with Saul, whether they like it or not, and they can either get on board or be called rebels. And wherever you go, whatever ministry you brush up against, whatever leader God may put in your path, you always have two options to make, and it's here given to us in verses 26 and 27. You either get on board with what God is doing, or maybe you'd be found to be a rebel. And you got a lot of good ideas, and maybe you think you're there on behalf of God, but if you are not supporting and pulling and fighting for the same cause, something's wrong. And this is much more than just being present in the body, present among God's people. Because you could certainly be present with your body, but completely absent with your heart like these guys. And so all of us must examine ourselves and ask, which one am I? Am I pulling my weight? Am I fighting on behalf of the ministry, which I apparently am called to be a part of? Am I one of these valiant men who would lay down all I have for the sake of the king? Or do I have my own kind of way of doing it? And I may be present in body, but I'm not present in heart. Lastly, number five, our final point here, we'll wrap up. I gave you a king in my anger. Concerning Saul, Hosea chapter 13, verse 11 says this: I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. I mentioned earlier in the message this idea of God's permissive will, and it's a theological term people throw around, and it's kind of this idea, meaning maybe we aren't good with going with God's initial plan, his best plan. And so he allows us to take kind of a second best path. That's kind of how it's spoken of oftentimes. But I think this just might be convenient language if we reflect on this. Does it simply cover up what we'd otherwise call and have been calling rebellion? Rebellion. I mean, do you really want God to give you something you wanted, but simply out of his anger, like he did for the people, giving them Saul? That's literally what it says. He gave it to them, but he wasn't happy about it. Is that really what you want in your life? Is that what we should want in our life? That's what he did with Saul. Yes, he did answer the desires of the people. Without a doubt, he was involved in that, but he was not at all happy with that. And this isn't the only time God does this. Like, we're not just hanging this thinking only on this text. I mean, think about it. When the nation of Israel is wandering around in the wilderness, a lot of the same thing happened. Let me just read to you one brief account. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 18. This is God trying to provide manna for them every day, take care of their needs every day. And what is their response? There's this back and forth with the people. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, for you shall eat meat. We want meat. We want meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? And so this alternate option that they wanted to take, meat instead of manna, well, God agreed to that. Great, it's good to have God on my side now. But really, is it good to have God on your side when he does it out of anger, though, which is exactly what he's doing in this passage as well? He's not happy about this. In fact, if you just keep reading Numbers chapter 11, what happens? In the midst of a bunch of these people eating that meat, he destroys them. He destroys them. He consumes them as they eat the meat. So what lesson is there for those who push back on God's will and plan and directive for the life here. For those that complain or demand a second option or, God, I really, 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 really want to do this. Well, he provided quail in his anger. He provided a king in his anger. And maybe he'll just provide what you want in his anger as well. I mean, would you seriously be okay with a job, a girlfriend, a husband, if it's in God's anger? Because all I can do is look at what I see in Scripture and say, he's done that before. For those that demand their way, God will allow them to go that way. In fact, he will even provide for them to go that way. And knowing that, that should be a very frightening thing for us. Just because they got what they asked for and maybe even prayed for does not mean that God wanted it. And the same is true for us. For those who can't handle the Lord's best plan, this passage and others stands as a warning that the second best is nothing of the sort. Here was a judgment against the people. Yes, he would give them what they wanted, knowing it was going to end in turmoil. Knowing it was going to end exactly the way he said it was going to end if they went against his will. And so he will use this to confirm his own kingship, his own leadership, his own perfect clarity about how things are supposed to work. And sadly, it seems that many times he needs to prove that again and again in the lives of people. God knows best. And to go against his way is never a good thing. It will always bring suffering. Based on what we read in these scriptural accounts, this is something that we should be concerned about when we hear what was originally presented as a no from Scripture or clear speaking of God's voice and suddenly became a yes. Because we continue to push or pray. Numbers 23:19, God is not human that he should lie or change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of God does not lie or change his mind. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And James 1:17, he does not change like shifting shadows. So if God doesn't change his mind, what does that mean? Well, if you tell him no consistently, what that changes is the way that he's going to have to deal with you. He would love to lead you with his still small voice and the clear speaking of Scripture. But if you're going to refuse that and demand your own way, he's going to have to take a different path to deal with you. And if we insist on having our own way, God may simply relent arguing with us and let us face the consequences. He may not only let us go our own way, but as I mentioned before, he might just open the door for you now. And again, I think that's a very scary thing if that's the truth. So that's where we'll leave it today, and there's certainly a lot for all of us to think about, where you fit in this story and perhaps what the Lord is trying to do in your life, and perhaps a certain amount of joy for those who recognize that the Lord has done much in our lives. He's led us by those donkeys. He's instilled in us his spirit, and he has a plan and a purpose for us to which we need to step up for. But this also carries a great deal of warning for us who are resisting or pushing back in God's will, and not in an innocent way, in a way that you know what he's asking us to do, you personally to do, and you're just saying, no, I want to go this way. And I think we need to just put on the brakes and ask the question, do we really want God to suddenly say yes to us on this thing that he already said was going to destroy us, distract us, take us off course, and it's going to end in turmoil and crash? Do you really want that? Let's stand and we'll pray.